Tonight we get to pick up our study into 1 John, and we continue in 1 John chapter 2. It's interesting as we consider this topic from verses 18 through verse 27, John is giving us some warnings. Warnings of facing difficulties in the final hour. In this time we have left, the time that Jesus described as the time of the Gentiles, the time in which we now live, we face differing trials and difficulties. And in those difficulties, when they come upon us, spiritual challenges come upon us, temptations come upon us, false teachers come upon us, people seeking to lead the church astray, comes a time in which we are provoked by many fears. Let alone what's going on in the world, let alone what's happening. I mean, you turn on the news and it's just constant fear-mongering coming at you from every angle. If this candidate wins, it's the end of the world. If this candidate wins, it's, you know, heading on to communism. If this candidate wins, you know, get rid of your bank accounts. You're going to be done. You know, constantly we're being bombarded with differing fears. And those are the worldly fears. You then have the spiritual fears, false teachers coming in and misleading churches, church pastors following, churches going off course and drifting, just constantly bombarded by differing fears. And in this chapter and in this section, John gives us some encouragement in this season. I think it's essential we pay attention to these particular principles that John lays out, because I think we're particularly vulnerable when we face our fears, even fears over spiritual things, that we are tempted to be self-reliant, tempted to look to ourselves, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own understanding, thinking, Lord, I will pave a way for you and demonstrate my faithfulness to you in this charge. To kind of illustrate this, before we jump into 1 John, turn over to the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn to look at Peter and his example. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. We see an account at the end of our Lord's life with Peter. They come to Jesus. Jesus is revealing his plans to him. Luke's account, we had the Lord's Supper. In the middle of chapter 22, you had this debate among the disciples as to who's the greatest. Even in the final moments, the disciples are still jockeying amongst themselves as to which one's going to have the greatest significance in God's future kingdom. In the midst of that, we come to these words in verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." At this moment, I would think if Peter had any reasonable senses to him, he would have said, "You said no, right? You had you turned him away. You said, 'Get away from my servant, Peter.' You protected me, right?" Peter doesn't say anything there. He goes on, verse 32. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You have in this statement, again, Jesus kind of anticipating to Peter, you're not going to come through this as cleanly as you'd like to come through this. You're not going to respond as well as you ought to have responded, but you'll turn again. You'll come back. When you come back, when you turn again, you're going to bless your brothers. Satan here again, wanting to sift Peter, asking for permission, is again under God's direction, God limits. Satan has no authority over God. Satan cannot accomplish anything that God has not allowed. Satan desiring to do this evil is still under the restraint of our Lord and our Savior, still under the restraint of God. All that to say is that then Satan is only able to accomplish what God would allow. Verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Lord, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to turn from you. I am going to go even to death. I'll even go to prison for you. There's a high regard on Peter's sense of his own strength in this situation. Verse 34, he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter, not only are you not going to go to prison for me, you are going to deny me the knowledge of me three times. In this situation, Peter has a high regard for himself and the challenges they're about to face. He has been told here by our Lord, you're about to face a spiritual challenge. Satan himself has come to me to ask to sift you. Peter's response, I got this. I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to go to prison for you. Nothing could be asked of me that I'm not ready to give for you. Great bravado on Peter's part. A great sense in which Peter believes, I'm certain, he believes that in his own personal abilities. He looks at himself, he looks at his commitments. I'm sure he's absolutely convinced within himself, I'm going to do all these good things. I'm not going to turn on our Lord. But here he is again, looking at himself and testing him and in one sense, beating his chest, saying, look, I am ready for this challenge. A kind of bravado in the face of difficulty. And in one sense, you look around and say, yes, that's a man of courage. That's a man of conviction. He's ready to take on a challenge. And in one sense, there's something admirable about that. You're saying, here's a guy ready to go to war, ready to fight against, ready to take on all challenges. And again, our Lord gives the assessment, Peter, you're going to fail this. You're going to deny me three times. Peter overestimating his strength in this situation, overestimating his commitments, overestimating his abilities, thinking he was going to be able to stand strong in the day of difficulty. And the concern here that I have here is Peter's not looking at the source of the trial and difficulty, and he's not listening to Jesus' insight into the situation. He's looking at his own strengths and abilities and is confident in himself. Matthew 26, 31 through 35 describes this particular event as happening after the Lord's Supper. After Judas was exposed as a counterfeit, after the disciples argued about who is the greatest in heaven, but before they had gotten to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Likely in that journey from leaving the upper room to where they arrived in the garden, during that time this discussion is happening while they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. Mark 14, 27 through 31 says the same thing. And this warning having come after the meal while traveling to the Mount of Olives to pray. As they're heading there, jump down to verse 50 of Luke 22. Well, from 47 on, but you have then Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been betrayed by Judas. 47, you have Judas coming to kiss Jesus on the cheek so as to indicate he was the one. Verse 48 says, Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Is this the time for us to come and defend you? Is this the time for us to strike? Verse 50, and one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. So in this chaotic event here, As the disciples are standing and they see Jesus being betrayed, they think, do we jump in? It's now the time for us to jump in and to protect you, Lord. Luke doesn't tell us here who it was. Just says one of them, verse 50. One of them. Matthew doesn't tell us, nor does Mark, but John does. John 18, verse 10. John says it's Peter. Peter did it. Peter took the sword, swung. While all the other disciples are asking, is now the time to charge in? Peter is the one. I am swinging the sword. I'm proving you wrong, Jesus. I'm proving my dedication to you, my love for you. I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to go to prison for you. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to prove to you exactly what I said I was committed to do. Verse 51, Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would a robber? Jesus puts an end to it. It is rather amazing there that the disciples thought at this particular moment, we must protect the Son of God. They'd seen Jesus calm storms. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They'd seen Jesus raise a man from the dead. They had seen Jesus perform many miracles in their sight. They had seen him feed the 5,000. They've seen him avoid capture. They have seen him and heard him talk about his exploits with Satan, having resisted Satan. Demonstrated in so many ways that he was the very Son of God, that when storms were coming, he said, be still, and they immediately stopped. And yet, Peter was still convinced, we got to save Jesus. In our own strength, in our own ability, in our own wisdom, in our own understanding, we have to protect the Son of God from this difficulty. Of course, Matthew's account records that Jesus rebukes Peter for not putting his interest in God's interest, but in man's. Peter rebukes, in later accounts, the other accounts, Peter is rebuked and reminded that it is Jesus who is to drink the cup in which the Father has prepared for him. The point being is that God had a different plan, Peter. In your own wisdom, in your own trust, in your own abilities, you fought against the very plan of God. Instead of turning to God's resources and God's plan, you turned to your own resources and your own plan, and you ended up finding yourself fighting against the very plan of God. God has given to Jesus this cup to drink. It's Peter, shamed by the actions, shamed by the account, in that state then in which he is now brought low. And within a few hours later, he was denying our Lord altogether. In this account, what I wanted to demonstrate is that Peter, being self-reliant and self-seeking, wasn't prepared for the spiritual battles ahead. Peter, instead of, again, trusting and coming under the truth and entrusting himself to the plan of God, and looked to himself and his own strength, abilities, and desires and thought, I can change this. Instead of coming under what God has designed, he wanted to change what God had designed in order to accomplish what he deemed would be right and good. Turn back to 1 John then. We can make a connection for us. John, in 1 John chapter 2, speaks of this final hour. It says that in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For from this we know that it is the last hour. We're in difficult days. We're in days that are hostile, dangerous, uncertain, unsteady. How do you respond to those times? And what John does here is he gives us four things that we have as resources for us that we trust in. And I, again, pulling out the Peter's account, we can see Peter responding like the natural man would respond. You look to your wisdom. You look to your strength. You look to your resources. You'd make your own plan. You would seek to pursue what you think is most essential. John doesn't turn our attention to any of those things. He doesn't say, well, go find a good church with the good spiritual leaders and you guys make a really good plan and you head in the right direction together. He doesn't say, you know, go work out and exercise and get ready to be able to endure through the difficulties of that day. He doesn't say, set up a great nation and become strong and so you can conquer all your enemies. He doesn't say any of those things. What he does is he gives us four safeguards. We've seen the first two already. The first safeguard was beware of the apostate. Just be aware that there are apostates out there. Beware, verse 19, of those apostates. As verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. Apostates will come. Those who abandon the faith, those who walk away from the truth, those who disregard the things of God, those who head headlong into ungodliness, they will come. There will be seasons where they come among you and look like you and operate like you, only to separate and head off course, head to their own destruction, and they will mislead many with them. They come in, form relationships, and take the vulnerable and the weak with them and head to their own destruction. They are revealed by their departure. They don't remain in, they don't remain under, they don't remain with the people of God. They separate themselves from the people of God and go and do their own thing. Contrary to the gospel, contrary to sound instruction, contrary to the people of God, they are apostate because they have departed from us. I think the us there again is the teaching of the apostles, is what John is going to bring out in chapter 4 later. The second safeguard against us, so the first safeguard is just watching the fruits of one's actions, one's life, to see if one remains under the truth and remains with the people of God. If one works to bring themselves under the restraint of the Scriptures and brings themselves under the accountability of God's people, that is one who is of a child of God. But somebody who pulls away from what is right, away from sound doctrine, and for their own independence, this is an apostate who is being exposed. And then the second safeguard we saw is not only the fruits of one's life, but the second safeguard is walking by the Spirit. Saw this in verse 20 and verse 27. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The anointing given to us here is the Spirit of God. The anointing given to us here, verse 27 tells us, it teaches us. Teaching implies both personality and animation. There is a teaching and instruction that this anointing gives us. God affirms the truth. The Spirit given to us helps us. Helps us to walk uprightly. This is part, again, of the New Testament ministry of the Spirit. Spirit of God gives us assurance of the things revealed in God's Word. The Spirit of God helps disarm sinful passions from ruling over us, and when we yield to the Spirit, by yielding and walking to the Spirit, we can resist the deeds of the flesh. It's the Spirit of God who is given to us as a seal of our redemption, Ephesians tells us. Galatians, what tells us in Galatians 5:16 and Romans 8 and verse 13 tells us about the Spirit's work in sanctifying us. And here, John emphasizes the Spirit's work in affirming to us the truth that God has revealed. The Spirit works as affirming truth to us. So these are the two safeguards, and now we get two more tonight. The next is dwelling in the truth. And again, the whole idea is that when we face the spiritual challenges, when we face the difficulties, we're not turning to ourselves and our strength, we're turning to the resources God gives us. Part of the spiritual revealing of those who drift away from the truth, part of it is the dependence on the Spirit, and now this third one, dwelling in the truth. Notice verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Jump down to verse 24 and 25. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Truth is liberating. The truth, Jesus says, will set you free. The truth unshackles us from, again, man-made religion. The truth frees us from legalism. The truth, again, satisfies our curiosity, and the truth protects us from dangerous people and dangerous circumstances. It's the truth that gives us direction. It's the truth that builds us up and brings clarity to our hearts and minds. It's the truth that gives us convictions and confidence. It's interesting how much the Bible speaks about truth. God himself is the God of truth. Psalm 31 and verse 5 says, "Unto thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." God is the source of all truth. Isaiah 65, verse 16. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. God himself is the God of truth. John, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 1:14 and 1:17 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father," and then this phrase, "full of grace and truth." Or John 1:17, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ." God is the God of truth. He speaks truth to us. He is the source of truth. Jesus was filled with grace and truth. And it is the gospel that we preach, is the gospel of truth. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's the message of truth. The Scriptures are truth. As 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." And then this phrase, "handling accurately the word of truth." The Bible is truth. The gospel is truth. Jesus modeled grace and truth. God is a God of truth, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." 1 John 4:6, turn over to 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The one who walks in truth walks according to the message of God. The one who walks according to error does not know the God of truth. That's why Peter says in Peter, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, that those who have departed have maligned the way of truth. So here in 1 John 2, John is reminding us that we have the truth. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. We serve, again, a God who is communicating truth to us and building us up with truth. And again, I think this is funny in light of how John Anderson last week was speaking about truth that was recorded. Notice John doesn't stop right here and say, well, let me remind you of every truthful statement God has ever made, or every truthful statement that you've been informed with. The idea is it's already recorded in the Scripture. You can just go back and look at it, and you'll be able to see. You already have the apostles' instruction. You already have the message from God. So I just remind you, you already have every resource you need. You have the truth. You have it. You have the instruction from us. We've given you everything you need. You have the absolute necessary foundational message you need to be able to help you. We know the living God. We know the Son of God, who is truth. We have the Spirit of God, who is truth, dwelling in us. We have the message of the gospel, which is truth. We have the Word of God, which is truth. We walk in the way of truth. We are on the right path. This is helpful for us again, because when fear creeps in, what's the initial message, initial thought and fear? Am I making the right decision? Is this the right path? Is this the right way? Is this difficulty worth it? And when fear kicks in because of threats that come upon us, the initial question is, am I doing the right thing? And the reminder here in verse 21 and 24 is, you're in the truth. You don't need a course correction. You don't need to go back and change the direction you're heading. You're already in the truth. There isn't more truth in this. You stay in the truth. This is, for us, assuring, and it gives us great safety and confidence. As ministry fads come and go, and the church is reinventing itself every 10 years, church committed to the truth stays in the same path year in and year out. Lord willing, God should grant His kindness to me and our ministry. 40 more years of ministry life, you'll find us doing the exact same thing. Opening up the Scriptures, proclaiming the Word of God, worshiping the Son of God, proclaiming His truth and calling His people to come under that truth, because that is what God has called us to do. There's steadiness in that. When everyone's coming along and saying, well, we have to reinvent everything here, and we have to change everything to try to reach a new group. Why? Did we leave the truth in some way? Did we abandon the God of truth in some way? Is the Son of God changed in some way? No. The safeguard for us as we dwell in what is true. That's what John is saying in light of this, as these false teachers are coming in saying, you know what, you missed this, you don't understand all that you need to understand, and they're coming in with a new message trying to draw the church away. John is reminding them back to, no, everything you have is exactly true. Verse 22, who's the liar but is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The war, again, of the false teacher is to mislead, to cause, again, an uprising, to cause you to doubt what God has said and to mislead you. You don't need to be misled, because you have what is true from the God of truth. And where does this truth lead us? It leads us to eternal life. Verse 25, This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Where does the truth lead? It leads to, again, to the promises that God made. And what's the promise that God has made that you learn through the truth? Eternal life. The greatest objects, the greatest goal, the greatest pursuit, eternal life. No threat of death, no threat of punishment, no threat of suffering. Life with peace with God, that's the greatest objective. The idea is, again, when all the spiritual warfare is going around us and all the difficulties are rising up, we're turning to these spiritual resources and we're seeing the evidence of people's condition by their fruits, and we're trusting in the Spirit of God working within us, and we're filling our hearts and minds with the truth because we know what the objective of that truth is to lead us to eternal life. And the last element that John gives us here as a safeguard is the confrontation of false teaching. See this in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. We confront the false teacher, the liar. Verse 22, we get to expose him. Who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. We confront the liar. This is the fourth safeguard. And it is the calling out of those who are spiritually drifting, who are, again, in opposition to the ways of God. This is how the church is protected. It's protected by those who rise up at knowledge against the Son of God. It's protected by those who call out the ones who speak against what God has revealed. How do they speak against? Verse 23, they spoke against by denying the Son. And if they deny the Son, John says, you also don't have the Father, because the Father testified of the Son. The idea is, again, we protect one another by calling out doctrinal error, by saying and calling attention to one when one has gone against the revealed Word of God. Or to say it differently, to speak definitively about what God has revealed. Again, this is a challenge today, as some assume that speaking with clarity, speaking with conviction, means that one is filled with pride. The idea of the hermeneutics of humility, that if you had true humility, you wouldn't say anything definitively. And yet here, you see in John's writing some of the most definitive writing in all of the Scripture. You know, John here, verse 22, who's the liar? John, I mean, do you have to go that hard as calling him a liar? Yes, who's the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is not only a liar, this is the Antichrist. Look at John's definitive and clear and direct statement. There is objectivity. There's something you can know for certain, what has been revealed, and you can make declarative statements, objective statements about one's condition. If you deny the Son, you are a liar and an antichrist, and you don't have the Spirit of God. You don't have the Son of God or the Father. There's a safeguard that takes place in calling out error, doctrinal error. It isn't pride to call out doctrinal error. It is actually great wisdom and love to the body of Christ. I'll show you this. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Just let me show you. Paul instructed Titus. It's interesting, this account, Titus, Paul tells us, Titus here, I sent you out to Crete for a reason. Start in verse 5, Titus 1 verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Then notice verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? Why does he have this character? Why does he have this firm conviction in holding to the scriptures? Because so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Titus, you're in Crete to identify elders who will be able to serve in the church, who have character, who are able to handle the scriptures and are committed to the scriptures, and they remain faithful to the scriptures, evidenced by their ability to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. They call out error. They confront sin. They work in such a way so as to be able to shepherd the flock of God and help affirm what is right. This is a safeguard. We turn back to 1 John and just look at just summarizing this. John says here then, if we are in this final hour and spiritual challenges come upon us, we're in these, and again, since the time of our Lord's ascension until the time he finally returns, we are in that time, the final hour. It's been a few thousand years, but it is still that final moment, that final time. And each generation faces its own challenge. But instead of being caught up in our own plans and our own wisdom and our own understanding, thinking, okay, well, Lord, what are we going to do for you? We just turn to these principles and we recognize, well, a tree is going to be known by their fruit. An apostate is going to reveal himself if he departs away from the truth. So we can see and be aware of the dangers around us by those who drift away from what is right. And when we're walking, we're not looking to our own strength, our own resources, our own power. We're turning to the Spirit of God, and we're trusting God's Spirit to guide us and direct us, to strengthen us through the seasons. And we're filling our minds with the truth. We're dwelling in truth. We're spending all of our time to know the truth, the God of truth, the Son of truth, the Spirit of truth, the message of truth, the Word of truth, the Gospel of truth, so that we walk in the way of truth. We are pursuing truth at all times. And as we do that, we call out the false teacher who departs away. Expose them. To warn one another, to warn others of the drift. And this is how we guard one another in the final time. So that we don't have to, like Peter, trust in our own resources and then we fall short. And when we fall short, we then become disheartened. I suspect, again, that's pretty much what led to Peter's failure. As he had committed to the Lord, I mean, for the Lord's ministry, once Jesus started to reveal to Peter and the rest of the disciples what was going to take place, Peter's like, no way. I'm not going to let it happen. Go back to Matthew 16, you see that. The first time that Jesus makes it known to the disciples, Peter stands up, says, forbid it, Lord, that's not going to happen. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your interest on man's interest, not on God's. From that time forward, the message stayed, and that was at least 2 years of time from that event to the time in which Jesus ultimately revealed himself and the events unfolded the way they did and fulfilled exactly what Jesus said. Peter still hadn't changed his mind. So that night when he's swinging the sword, he is saying, I'm going to prove myself right, only to be rebuked by Jesus only then to be discouraged, only then to head into Caiaphas's house and to watch the arrest and trial of Jesus, only then to deny Jesus three times. He turned to his own strength. We turn to the wisdom of God and the way of God. And this wisdom of God and the way of God protects us, leading us to, again, verse 25, leading us to the main objective, eternal life. This is the road. This is the goal, the outcome, eternal life. And we want to bring as many people along with us in the journey. Come along. We're heading to life. Join us. Here's the Son of God. Turn to Him and follow with us the Son of God that we would head to eternal life. And we encourage one another all along the way. When we come back next time, we'll come back and look at verses 28 and 29 and get John's warning here about the walking uprightly in these final hours. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this study and this opportunity to think about these things. For indeed, we can think how often we are much like Peter, where we are tempted to turn to ourselves and look at our own wisdom and understanding, to trust in our own strength, to trust in our own assessment, to trust that we can handle things. Indeed, I can look around and see, Father, many who are setting up their own safety nets, their own safeguards, going off-grid, setting up houses that are bunkers in order to fight the days ahead. We come yielding in faith, walking in truth, filled with your Spirit, gaining wisdom from your truth, and looking out over the people of God, knowing that you will be able to safeguard us and protect us through this season, and you will accomplish all that you intend to accomplish in us and through us. So may we be filled with faith and filled with reliance upon you and filled with confidence in your word so that we're not tempted to be weak in faith and doubt you. And whatever your accomplishments are in us and through us, may it be for your glory. And may our eyes ever be fixed on the things to come, on eternal life and the hope set before us, so that we would endure through all the difficulties and challenges that you have before us, knowing that again, as we yield in faith, you will transform us into the Son of God. And each step of the way, each journey, each difficulty, each of the pressures of life are only going to make heaven and eternal life that much sweeter for us. So do your work in our midst and help us to direct all of our praise and glory to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.